24, which will be our text this evening. Two parables about trust and desire. The day has come for Ezekiel. Now, he's been talking about something that is going to take place here in the first two verses for quite a while now. He's been talking and talking and talking, and it seems that's all he's been able to do. And the people have gotten kind of tired of it, probably by now. I know that in Jeremiah's case, the people were getting very tired of it. Mostly because he's dealing with the people in Jerusalem specifically. Ezekiel's dealing with those who are out in captivity, who are out, not like Daniel, in the luxuries of the palace, but out by the river Kebar, the workers, in a sense. And though Ezekiel is dealing with the workers, he has a message for them. And he's been telling them this message that there is destruction in their wake, that it's coming. They didn't believe it would happen. They could not believe that it would happen in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is where the house of God dwells. No one will take Jerusalem. And as long as Jerusalem is there, their faith and their trust in God is enlivened. Or more so, their faith and trust in Jerusalem is enlivened. Their faith and trust in being an Israelite is enlivened. And that's precisely God's point. They had been putting too much trust, too much faith. They had been putting too many of their desires back in Jerusalem instead of realizing that, hey, God is everywhere, folks. God is everywhere. God was there at the river Kebar with Ezekiel. He was in the palace with Daniel just as much as he was there with Jeremiah in Jerusalem. And they had been trusting and hoping in the temple and in Jerusalem. Notice, Ezekiel chapter 24 and verse 1, he says, "Again, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying," remember, Ezekiel sometimes marks some days. He says, hey, pay attention to this day. Keep in mind what's going to take place here. And notice also he says, "The word of the Lord came to me." We have seen that time and again. Ezekiel puts the emphasis where it belongs. This isn't my message. Just as this evening I come before you telling you, this is not my message. This is God's message. His divine inspiration brought these words to our pages. And it is only by His grace that we have understanding. And he says, "The word of the Lord came to me saying," verse 2, "Son of man, write down the name of the day this very day." Stop right there. Folks, mark your calendars. Mark your calendars. He's saying this is going to be a significant day. Something extreme is going to happen right here. And you're going to want to remember it. The king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem this very day. The impossible has taken place. The impossible has taken place. Now, we know, because we're dealing in Ezekiel here, that the captivities are already taking place. That Israel has, by and large, been kicked around by a number of people, most specifically Babylon, and through that kicking around, they have taken people out. Daniel and all of the young, virile men, all of the people who were really good at what they were doing, and they got taken and shipped off to Babylon. Then all the workers came in, and they got taken and shipped off to Kebar, the river Kebar here, with Ezekiel. And what's left is really mostly the dregs. It's mostly people who were too old to ship off. People who put up any kind of resistance. And most especially the people who were in Jerusalem. Because why waste your time trying to fight one city until it really becomes a problem? And that's what's taking place. We saw a few weeks ago, looking at Jeremiah and the fighting that was going on, and the people of the time, the princes and the rulers, didn't like the fact that Babylon was taking over. Well, guess what? Babylon got tired of them pushing Babylon around. They've been poking the hornet's nest, and now it's time to pay the price. This was the day that the siege began on Jerusalem. And actually, the siege would take place over a number of years. And if you know anything about the history and the feasts that take place, you have some prescribed feasts from the Bible that we know of, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and so on and so forth, that they were supposed to take. And there were no less than four special days that were taken because of the different things that took place with the siege of Jerusalem. First and foremost, of course, the beginning. Here, this day, they marked with a feast. Not with a joyous feast, more like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, representing the Exodus from Jerusalem. Representing that day that most people's firstborn children died. This was one day that they celebrated, not celebrated so much, but remembered. Another day was the day that the walls were breached. Because a siege didn't start with the walls being breached. It started with you amassing your forces in their fields outside and burning their fields or taking them for yourself and waiting for the people inside to die of starvation or disease. And so another day was made to remember the day the walls were breached. And another day was made to remember the day the king died. And another day was made to remember the temple.
What?
Yeah, the temple being destroyed. Ezekiel says, guess what, guys? Everything that I've been telling you, coming to pass. And he describes it in two ways. First, the parable of the cooking pot. Notice with me in verse 3, he says, "And utter a parable to the rebellious house, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, put on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it, gather pieces of meat into it, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice cuts. Take the choice of the flock, also pile fuel bones under it, make it boil well, and let the cuts simmer in it." So Ezekiel goes and he does this. He gets a pot and he puts water in it and he starts throwing these choice cuts in. He starts throwing those pieces that were good, representing the people of God. Oh, they were choice cuts when they were thrown into Jerusalem, when they were given the land. And that's when Jerusalem was really prospering. That's for the long length of time that the people of God were really doing what He told them to. They were the choice cuts, people. They were the best. Not because they were the best, but because they were doing God's will. But guess what, he says? You guys have spoiled that while this was intentionally to simmer, to let the cuts tenderize, you might say, or cook, that they would be good. He says, verse 6, "Therefore said, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it, and whose scum is not gone from it. Bring it out piece by piece, on which no lot has fallen." They had spoiled. They had become worthless. Diseased, in a sense. That even though they were in the city of Jerusalem, even though they had the temple right next door, they had become scum, he says. You guys have been spoiled. And notice what he says, on which no lot has fallen. Now, Nahum, chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, "Yet she has carried away, she went into captivity," or she was carried away, she went into captivity. "Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains." It was customary when the Exodus took place. We find that very thing happening. That's what he's talking about here. Israel, the she in this passage, was cast lots over a number of times. Three times, to be precise. Three captivities where people were taken out of Jerusalem, out of Judea, where they were made, put into chains, and made to work in whatever fashion, whatever form they were supposed to. And it was customary that you would draw lots because you wanted to leave some people there. And there was no honorable way of making sure that you were decently fair on it. So they would go up to a house and they would draw lots. They would roll the dice. They would draw straws. Yeah. They would let chance decide. But it was the idea that some people would remain. And he's saying, on which no lot has fallen is not the people that the lot didn't fall on. He's saying that no lots will be cast. What does that mean? That no lots will be cast. No one's getting out alive, folks. When it comes to Jerusalem, those people who are inside are going to die. Some of them will die in the disease that will take place. Some of them will die from starvation. And those that don't will die from the sword when they leave, when they try to escape. It's not a pretty picture that he's giving here. He's saying, you guys, these choice meats, there's going to be indiscriminate destruction. There's not going to be any remainder in Jerusalem. Notice verse 9, he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, I too will make the pyre great. Heap on the wood, kindle the fire, cook the meat well, mix in the spices, and let the cuts be burnt up." In the very next verse, he says, the pot's empty at the end of all this. Have you ever cooked something so long that it just blackened the sides, that everything was just consumed in the boiling? He's saying, boil it over and boil it away. that everything would turn to the residue, that nasty, cakey residue that sticks to the side of your pans that's terrible to get off. That's what the Israelites are going to be in the middle of Jerusalem. They're going to be that nasty, cakey stuff on the side of your pan. That's what's going to happen. But that's not the end of it. That's not the end of it. Notice, he has another element to this. Look at verse 11. Then set the pot empty on the coals. Is that a good idea? If the pot's empty, do you leave it on the fire? Well, no. No cook would leave it on the fire because that damages the... Well, that's the point, isn't it? Set the pot empty on the coals that it may become hot and its bronze may burn, that its filthiness may be melted in it, that its scum may be consumed. She has grown weary with the lies, and her great scum has not gone from her. Let her scum be in the fire. And your filthiness is lewdness, because I have cleansed you, and you were not cleansed. How many times before had Jerusalem sinned? Had Jerusalem as a whole? All of Judea walked away from God, and God had said, guys, you got to change or destruction's coming, and they had. How many times had God given them chance after chance and cleansed them? How many times? And now, continue there in verse 13. You will not be cleansed of your filthiness anymore till I have caused my fury to rest upon you. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you, says the Lord God. He says, you might think that I'm going to come through for you in the end. I'm not. This is it, right here. There's no holding back. There's no pulling punches here. You guys are going to accept the wrath that's coming. And as we all find, Judah, the people of God, are better for it. The people of God are better for it. There is a time that you have to cut off the gangrene. There's a time when you have to remove the dying cells. And this, on God's part, is the time. Jerusalem needs to be destroyed. And the people of Israel cannot believe it. It's time. The second parable, before we get to our lessons, the lesson of the passage here, the second parable he has is that of the prophet's wife, which we talked in small measures before. But notice verse 15. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. He says, sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. Who's he talking about? What is he talking about? I'm going to take away, he says, the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Verse 18, so I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. And God doesn't tell him not to mourn. He says, sigh in silence. He says, don't go through the prescribed measures of weeping, of showing the distress. They were very ritualistic. There were prescribed ways of how you were supposed to mourn. And God says, don't do it. Don't do it. And though Ezekiel had done nothing wrong, though Ezekiel was doing the will of God, his wife dies the next morning. Or that evening, it says. And the next morning he does, he says, as he was commanded. That God is taking away the desire of his eyes. The prophet is not to weep or mourn in the traditional ways. Now, as you keep going, we find, and the people said to me, verse 19, will you not tell us what these things signify to us that you behave so? You remember this morning we talked about seeing the handwriting on the wall, seeing the clouds come up in the Sea of Galilee, and people could tell there was a storm coming. They knew something was going on. They knew something was going on. His wife dies and he's not doing the traditional mourning that's supposed to be taken. What is going on, Ezekiel? What's going on? Verse 20, then I answered them, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, speak to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane, notice that, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turban shall be on your heads, and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities, and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel in a sign to you, according to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God. His wife was just the beginning. They were about to get the news that Jerusalem was destroyed, that Jerusalem was being laid siege by Nebuchadnezzar, and everybody knows what that means. They're not going to let up. They're not going to relent. Once they're set at war, they're done. It's over. And he says, notice what he says. He doesn't say, I was the desire of your eyes. He says, Jerusalem was the desire of your eyes. The temple was the desire of their eyes. He says, I'm going to profane my sanctuary. I'm going to profane that thing that you thought was so sacred, was so good for the city. I'm going to destroy it. And you know why I'm going to destroy it? Because you profaned it first. Because you refused to sanctify what was God's. Because you got things mixed up. And you're not going to weep and you're not going to mourn. The lessons. You might say, what in the world is he talking about? And it's all fine and good for us to sit back and say, well, he's talking about Jerusalem. The destruction of... And I can understand how that would be. I mean, if Philadelphia suddenly got laid waste by a nuclear explosion, we would weep and we would mourn for the people that died, and the people that were injured in the blast, and the people that lost loved ones and such. But it's not the same. You're talking about the hope of the nation laying in one city. And that's the problem. What makes something sacred? What makes something sacred? Matthew chapter 23. And verse 16. He says, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold in the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Wait a minute. You're going to swear by the temple and you don't have to keep your oath, but you can swear by the gold in the temple, and that's the time when you really have to do that, because that's somehow more sacred than the temple itself. Verse 18, and whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is obliged to perform it. So the altar is not sacred, but the offering is. 21. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. More precisely, him who dwells in it. Why is the temple sacred? Why was it sacred? Why was Jerusalem sacred in that sense? Because God dwelt there in a special way. Because God dwelt there in a special way. They, even in the first century, hadn't understood that yet. Or if they had figured it out in the past, they'd forgotten it by now. They had made Jerusalem, once again, the sacred place. And they'd made the temple, in that sense, or parts of the temple, the sacred parts of the temple. Those that mattered more. The temple is nothing. Neither, in all honesty, is the sacrifice sitting on the altar. Neither is the altar, because the only thing that matters is God. If God wasn't there, the altar wouldn't be sacred. The temple wouldn't be sacred. The most holy place, you could call it the most holy place. That doesn't make it the most holy place. What makes it the most holy place is that God dwells there. They were putting all their faith and trust in a city and in a building instead of putting their faith and trust with what that city and what that building represented. They'd gotten the cart in front of the horse. And here, they're paying the price. What about us? 1 Peter 1:16, Peter is quoting from the Old Testament, God speaking directly to people, saying, be ye holy as I am holy. Why? Why should people be holy just because God is holy? 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Wait a second. We, or they, I should say, believe that the temple was holy because God dwelt in it. Sure, that was an accurate guess. That the city was holy because God dwelt in it, but then they started varying from that and thinking that it was holy simply because it was holy. Simply because it was part of maybe Israelites' national history. Maybe it was because God would never leave it. But guess what? God profaned His own sanctuary. What does that say about our bodies? Us. Peter says, "Be ye holy as I am holy," he says. Paul would say, Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Why do you need to be holy? Why do you need to be sanctified, set apart? Why do you need to be different? Because God is different. And that's actually what he goes into in verse 17. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. We want God to dwell in us without us needing to be holy. Without us needing to set ourselves apart. Without us needing to be sanctified. And we're not just talking about the sanctification that comes through Christ's blood, being washed, being made into a new creature, a new creation, our slates wiped clean, our souls cleansed. We're talking about being set apart as the church. Being set apart as the temple of God in the first place. Why ought we be sanctified or sacred? Because God is sacred. Because God is holy. Because God is sanctified. What should our desire be? Should our desire be for this building? Does this building make us who we are? Well, I say no, because the first century church worshipped in houses. What makes the building holy? What makes it sacred? Merely the people that dwell here. And only while the people are here. That's the only thing that could possibly make this building sacred or holy. What ought be our desires? Should our desire be for the returning of Jerusalem? For so many things this world has to offer? Should it be for wealth? For prestige? For power? Ezra 7, verse 10. Though he was in the Old Testament, Ezra knew what he was doing. Ezra 7:10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. And if that weren't enough, not just to seek the law of the Lord, not just to pursue it in that sense, he says, and to do it. Because as we all know, it's not enough just to seek. Because there are many who seek and they find, and then they don't do. He doesn't end there even. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. It wasn't enough for him to know it and to do it. He had to teach it, folks. Is that not the command that we have from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Making disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Holy and of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, to learn, to do, and to teach. That ought to be our desire. And a continual process of that, to learn, to do, and to teach until we perish. Because we'll never learn enough to say, you know what, I'm done. I've finished. Even Paul called at the end of 2 Timothy. Even Paul called for the scrolls to be brought to him, though he knew he would perish soon. I have to wonder why. Paul knew what he was doing. He still had things to learn. Philippians 1:23, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Are we prepared for the moving on of our souls? It'll happen to each and every one of us. It'll happen in a day the Bible describes we're probably not expecting. The second coming will occur on a day we do not expect, as a thief in the night arrives when the house owner does not know. Yet, our lives might end before that time. Are we prepared? Are we putting our hope and our trust in the right place? Are we placing it firmly on God's shoulders? Anchoring to the only rock that does not move? Or are we setting our hopes in the mist? The things that ebb and flow, the things that are destroyed in this earth. And if such a day is coming, where does our hope lie? If it doesn't lie with God and His Son, then you are a ship cast into the sea, driven by the waves. If you desire to anchor to the rock that does not move, you can do so tonight. If you need to come back to that rock, moor once more in the harbor, that safe harbor that God provides, you can do that as well. And if you need the prayers or help from the church here, the brotherhood that exists here, you can ask.